We return this morning to our series of sermons as we work our way through the Gospel of John. We find ourselves together in John chapter 3, and we come to verses 22 to 30, taking up with the Lord's help, John 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing, except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Every professing Christian and every professing Christian church asserts that the Lord Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence. All who hold the Bible near, to have any semblance of love for the gospel, would readily acknowledge that it is Christ that is to be preached, Christ that is to be magnified, Christ's kingdom that is to be advanced throughout the length and breadth of the world. And yet, truth be told, that when it comes down to the nit and grit of one's life and often one's labor, we discover that, quite to the contrary, people are self-seeking and self-pleasing and asserting themselves rather than the Lord Jesus. I'm told that it was during the Baroque period that we had brought to the fore the idea of giving the melody, the lead part in music, to the highest voice, to the soprano. It was at that time that it was kind of formalized, if you will. And it was at the same time, in terms of technology, that we had work in Italy and the development of the modern violin. And both science and art were brought together then in kind of bringing forward the advance of music. And there's something in that, I think, because amidst all of the noise, it is Christ's voice that is to be heard above all others. It is the voice of the bridegroom that is to excel, that is to be chief, that is to be, as it were, the theme upon which all men and every church builds itself and around which it wraps itself. It is Christ, the voice of the bridegroom, that is being heralded in this passage. We've just completed several sermons, working our way through the opening section of John chapter 3. And we have there the dialogue between Christ and Nicodemus. And we saw there the place given to punctuating the necessity of the new birth and of the necessity of faith and of all that God has undertaken to accomplish for the salvation of his people. Many wonderful gospel truths. And now, that conversation having been concluded, Jesus leaves again Jerusalem and he's heading north toward Judea, out, as it were, into the country. And here we have, as it were, the last testimony of John the Baptist to the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's note together a handful of things, three things that we would draw to your attention as we work our way through this passage. First of all, we see that it is Christ's cause and not ours. Verses 22 to 26. It is Christ's cause. Here we have brought to the fore the preeminence of Jesus, his work, his kingdom, his ministry, which is unparalleled to any other. There is often, as I noted in the introduction, confusion. Confusion about the distinction between our little world and God's world. The confusion about our cause, our goals, our ambitions, our pursuits, and ultimately Christ's cause and Christ's goals and all of the things that Christ has laid down for his own kingdom. And this leads to much conflict, the confusion of what is ours in our life and labor and what is Christ's leads to a bit of conflict. Conflict among one another, as we'll see in this passage. Conflict between us and the cause that God has called us to serve. So here is the Lord Jesus in verse 22, unwearied in his industry, laboring with much toil in all of his labors. And he removes from Jerusalem into Judea, where he is seeking a greater arena for usefulness there. Notice that his disciples, of course, are sticking fast to him. The crowds of Jerusalem unable to follow him. His disciples, nevertheless, will not leave his side. You remember in Joshua how when the ark, Joshua chapter 3, the ark removes, the people of God remove with it. To be with it. Here is the presence of God and the visible symbol of the ark. God's people were very much attached to it. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself has come as the Word made flesh, tabernacling among his people. The people of God are drawn to him, and his disciples are very much attached to him. And we're told that Jesus goes baptizing. Now, in fact, it is his disciples who are baptizing in his name. If you look forward to chapter 4, verse 2, it says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So his disciples baptizing was Christ's baptizing. And that, of course, is a common thread and principle that we see throughout the Bible. The ordinances of Christ are his. And it is Christ who works through the instrumentality of his ordinances, though they are handled by mere men. And so we have Christ speaking through the reading and preaching of his word, Christ's voice heard in the praises, inspired praises of his people, and Christ present in the sacraments that he has ordained, and so on. But notice this is the context in which the conflict ensues. Here is John. John, of course, is also, we're told, unwearied. John's baptizing in Aenon near Salem. Because there's much water there, John is also busy laboring away in the things that God has called him to. And you'll remember he has done so with great success. We saw it in our reading from Matthew 3. Tremendously popular. Not only Jerusalem and Judea, but the whole region, we're told, go out after him. And come to him to the Jordan, making pilgrimage to hear his preaching of repentance and to receive the baptism of repentance, which he offered to them. And so here is John. He's also in the region of Aenon and near Salem. We're told there is much water, that literally many streams. So you can imagine there would be perhaps many even shallow streams scattered throughout that region so that water would be close at hand. In his labor, he would not have to go far in order to have access to to water in an otherwise dry place in order to carry on this work of baptism. But here we are, and a contest arises. John's disciples are disputing with the Jews about purifying. Remember that baptism, John's baptism, didn't just fall out of the sky, out of the middle of nowhere. We have this Old Testament precedent with regards to baptism within the ceremonial system. We've dealt with this previously. And the ceremonial purifyings and sprinklings that took place, these baptisms under the Old Covenant. And so there's this dispute about purifying in connection with John's baptism. And that dispute spills over. Perhaps the Jews are saying to John's disciples, well, look, there's competition. There's this other one who has taken it up and who seems to be drawing away people from your rabbi, your teacher. What's the business here? Whatever the circumstances or details were, we see it spilling over from John's disciples into their perspective and relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they take the position of the aggressors. And they exhibit what we often see among young converts. This is a characteristic of novices. They have more zeal than they have knowledge. And so there's great passion and energy, but little wisdom and instruction and time that's been given. This is one of the reasons that the Bible forbids novices from laying hands on novices, lest they fall prey to the devil and be lifted up in their pride. And so here they are. Notice that they slight the Savior. I say they have zeal without corresponding knowledge because of look at the way that they are viewing the Lord Jesus. They come to John and they say, what's happening, John? Look at this. There's this other one. And how do they refer to the Lord Jesus? Not as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, not as the light of the world, not as the Word of God, not as the Christ or the King or any of these things. But rather, they say in verse 26, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, kind of vague, in whom thou bearest witness, the same baptizeth and all men come to him. These are not words of esteem. They're words of criticism. You were here first, John. You are the one who testified to him. And yet he seems to be occupying a place of preeminence over you. He is the newcomer, and yet he is supplanting, if you will, your position and your place. And so there's jealousy. Jealousy is evident. Notice the words at the end of verse 26. And all men come to him. There's envy that's behind this. There's jealousy. What is it? They're not following you. They're following him. They're following Jesus. What we have here is what we see from almost the beginning of the world, the fall. We have a party spirit that is arising. We have a party spirit. We have jealousy. We have envy. We have those who view a monopoly on honor, who are giving themselves to petty bickering with others. Their concern in this case is not for the glory of Jehovah, not for the ingathering of souls to the truth and repentance, not for the exalting of the Word of God. Their concern at this particular juncture is with their own place and position, their own party, their own man. And so they begin to scruple. They begin to scruple over it. And this is in fact opening up, as it were, a window to their soul. Out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We see something about the condition of their own heart. Their concern is preeminently about the increase of their following, their party. This, my friends, is a worldly spirit. This is the spirit of that we see all around us. People are destroying themselves with selfish ambition, who have an ambition to exalt themselves, who lust for prestige, who desire the praise of men, who want to be honored, who want to have whatever is under their eye and control extended and advanced, even at the expense of others. This is pernicious. It's wicked. It is ungodly. This party spirit or jealousy. And yet it continues to find its presence generation after generation to our own day. This is alive and well within the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who have their own subsection of the Christian world, and they want their part to be exalted over everyone else, and they're only interested in the gospel being advanced under their banner and under the glory of their own name. This can take hold of denominations, and it destroys them because of their pride. It can take hold of congregations. It can take hold of other collected bodies within the visible church. It can take place within families. You often see it. I see it up close and personal when you go to a ministerial gathering. And I never cease to be amazed. Ministers view their city as their own turf. And so they get prickly among one another. And they view it as if there's some sort of competition that is existing. And it's quite frankly, it is repugnant. It is spiritually distasteful. And so there's an aloofness and a coolness and kind of protecting one's own turf and so on, rather than coming at it and saying, we have a tiny little part to play. Whoever we are, as a Christian, a minister, a congregation in advancing Christ's cause, our goal is to see sinners saved and God's people sanctified and Christ exalted and his kingdom advanced in the glory, in the world. Where that's happening, we ought to be rejoicing, whether it's under our roof or another. And therefore, this spirit should be alien to a gospel spirit. You remember Paul in Philippians chapter 1. He says, I rejoice wherever Christ is preached in truth. If Christ is being preached, I'm rejoicing in it. Whoever it is that is doing the preaching. This is not a competition, and this is the mistake that's being made. It's Christ's cause, not our cause. It's Christ's cause. And John's disciples have become confused. They've begun to view their own place as the place of significance. And they've confused their cause with Christ's cause, rather than subservient to Christ's cause, rather than giving their strength to Christ's cause. This is injurious to Christ's glory. Because at the end of the day, what's happening? You're not competing with the family down the street. You're not competing with the congregation down the street. You're not competing with this or that or the other. You're ultimately competing with Christ. That is insanity. Who has the audacity to raise themselves up, lift their chin sky high, inflate their chests, and say, we'll compete with Christ? What folly is it? We're not competing with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are taking, as we'll see more in a moment, what God has given us and spending it with all of our strength for his glory. And there are others who are doing the same, and we wish them well. And we'll do all we can to aid and encourage them in that labor. You see, there is a godly ambition. We're not saying that ambition is to be disposed of entirely. Far from it. In one sense, the Christian ought to be the most ambitious man or woman, boy or girl in the whole world. The question is, what is fueling our ambition? Are we ambitious to make the most of Christ so that as a single person, as a married couple, as a family, as a Christian, as an employee, as an employer, whatever the gifts God's given us, the grace, the arenas that he's called us to serve him in, whatever the circumstances are, we as a congregation or as a presbytery denomination, our goal is to be ambitious in making most of Christ. We are pathetic. We are dinky. We are insignificant. We are small in and of ourselves. But Christ is glorious. And if we can but turn the hearts and minds of as many as possible to behold the beauty and majesty and splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ as possible, then well and good. In the 19th century, you had Spurgeon, you know, one of the great preachers in London. There were others. There was Joseph Parker, who was eloquent orator. Many of you will have heard the account of those who left our shores to go to London to hear these preachers. And they went to visit a group of them. Joseph Parker in the morning sat under his ministry and they said, we hadn't heard the half of it. They left the service saying, surely Parker is the most eloquent preacher in the world. He is an orator par excellence. And they didn't even desire to go hear Spurgeon after that, but they were pressed and decided in the evening to go hear Spurgeon, and they did. And when they concluded the service, they walked out of there and said, "Surely the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest and most glorious Savior in all of the world." In the morning they made much of the man, in the evening they made much of Christ. And that's our goal, is it not? Our desire is for others to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ's cause, not ours. That's the mistake we see in these verses. The second thing we see is that it is Christ's credit, not ours. Look at verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." Christ is given all of the credit. Here is John. And John is saying, listen to me. This is his answer, his rebuttal, his rebuke, if you will, to his disciples. And this is a significant event, because what we have in this text is really the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ coming together and touching. And in doing so, we really have the continent of the Old Testament era joining, linking with the spiritual continent of the New Testament on this occasion. The two are coming together and kissing. One can think of how that great continent of Asia and the great continent of Europe come together and kiss the city of Istanbul, right? What was called Constantinople in ancient days. The two continents coming together and kissing in that small place. And there's actually a suspension bridge, the Bosphorus Bridge, which spans the strait between these two, a bridge that connects these two vast continents together. And that's kind of the context in which we find ourselves. We have the whole Old Testament era and the New Testament era coming together in this moment. And so here's John's answer. What he does is he puts his finger on a fundamental principle. He says to his disciples, "You're wrong. You're dead wrong. You need to be corrected. You need to be set straight on this. And in order to do so, let me lay out for you a fundamental key principle that, if you had had at the forefront of your mind, would have prevented you from the mistake that you've brought to me." He gives it to us in those words in verse 27. "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." God is sovereign. God is the giver. And he's saying to his disciples, God gives to each one according to his own sovereign will and out of the resources of his own divine wisdom. You need to be content with the place God has given you and with the provisions God has given you, rather than having yourself provoked, rather than allowing your heart to be raised with jealousy as you look over the fence at another person's gifts or their success or glory or whatever. Rather than that, he says, you are to acknowledge that God in his infinite wisdom has given to each one the place and provision that belongs to them. For that reason, John the Baptist is not disturbed one iota with the news that they are bringing to him. Far from it, he recognizes that every good and perfect gift comes from above, as James 1 says. Comes from the Father of lights. He's saying, no man has anything unless it's been given to him. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have that you haven't received? Well, why do you boast then? Why are you arrogant and proud as if you had not received it? You didn't produce, you didn't gain, you didn't make any of the important things in your life yourself. They were given to you as gifts. Everything we have, that is, we own, everything we are, everything we know, everything we've done for good, all of it has been given by God's grace. We are laid in the dust. We have nothing that we can take credit for ourselves. Do you see the principle? He's saying, no man has anything but what he's received. All of the credit goes to God. The credit goes to Christ himself. The credit goes to heaven. What Christ has been given to him, because all that we have has been received. And so why, he says, do you envy those with greater gifts? And that's the question that comes to you this morning. Why is it that you envy other people? Why do you envy the prosperity of other people, the gifts of other people, the circumstances of other people, the stuff of other people, the abilities of other people? Why? Why do you envy the perceived greater usefulness of other people? If God is the one who in his wisdom has given sovereignly to each one what he has deemed best, who are we to raise a complaint? What we are doing at the end of the day is saying, let us take God from his throne and put him in the dock, and we will sit as judge, and we will declare that he has been foolish and short-sighted or unfair and unloving to give us what is inadequate in our estimation. Shame heaped upon shame, wherever such a notion is found within any of our hearts. And isn't it true that it is found in all of our hearts, at least to some degree? This calls for fresh repentance. If God is pleased with what he is accomplishing in us and others, are we to be displeased? Should we not rather rejoice in the success, the blessing, the bounty, the goodness of God that he's giving wherever it is? Rather than being discontent, as we'll see more in a moment, we ought to be doubling our rejoicing. After all, my friends, whose story is this? This is not your story of which you are the superpower and the hero. This is God's story. And he is the one who is front and center. He is the one who is getting all of the glory, and you and I are mere servants, laboring away in the background, doing all we can to esteem him as the one who should have all the preeminence. It's his story, of which we play a minor part as servants before him. Let's not confuse where the credit lies. It belongs to Christ. And so we should be content to use the gifts that God has given to us for God's glory. That has all sorts of implications. It has implications, first of all, in being able to harness our gifts for God. If God's given us gifts and they're shelved, that's a problem. God didn't give us gifts to sit on the shelf. They're to be harnessed and employed, put to use for God's glory. But then in the utilizing of the gifts that God has given to us, we likewise need to ensure that God is the one getting the credit, and that the end in all of our labor is to bring him praise. The biggest question for young people is not what will make me most comfortable and where will I make the most money, but what gifts has God given me, and how can I best employ them in the calling that God has designed for me? You don't want to be way under that, nor do you want to try to overshoot what God has given you. But you want to be able to take the gifts God's given and employ them to your maximal ability, recognizing that it is not our reputation that we are advancing. It is not so that other people will admire us that we are pursuing things. It is Christ's reputation, and that Christ will be admired. And so we have to understand our place and our role. That is diverse. There are many, many different gifts and many different graces that God gives to his people. But don't you see, we all are united in the same purpose. The point, we are all given a job to point to Christ. So we're diverse members of the body, but Christ is the single head. And whether it be a hand or a heart or a knee or a ear or whatever it is, all of it is to be pointing to Christ in the position that God has given to us. Now, this can only be done if it's underlined with humility. And so John the Baptist is saying to his disciples, listen, here's the facts. He is the one who is all glorious. It is right for us to be humbled before him. I'm not the Christ. I've told you from the beginning that's the case. I have to decrease and he has to increase. Children, we go, as I've told you on other occasions, you go out when there's no moon. And what do we have? Stars everywhere. Glistening, sparkly stars. Bright stars overhead. But as soon as dawn arises and that sun, that bright orange ball begins to peer over the horizon, what happens? All the stars vanish. They're all taken away. They're all covered up by the brightness, the superior light and nearness of the sun. And so, however bright God may make an individual man, woman, boy or girl, in terms of their gifts, it fades, it dissipates before the sun who rises before us. He must be the one who increases. It must be the case that Christ will increase and that we will correspondingly decrease. The more Christ becomes great in our hearts, the less important we will become in our own hearts. You know, humility is not one of those things where you say, well, I just got to kind of force myself down, you know, into the dirt and sit here, you know, and try to get humble. The way to humility is to have our eyes raised. The more we see the glory of God, the majesty of God, the splendor of Christ, his holiness and all of his power and his divine glory, then we will be humbled. There's no other shortcut. There's no other way of saying, well, I'll just, you know, it's not humble to say, I don't have gifts. I'm going to deny my gifts. That's proud. God said he's given you gifts that you're to employ for him. To deny the gifts he's given is not humble. That's proud. So the worldly way of trying to be humble is foolishness. It is to have God and Christ lifted up in our hearts before us. This is a chief virtue. We see it in Moses. We see it in Abraham. We see it in David. We see humility in Daniel and Paul and all these men. It is a chief virtue because it is a virtue that makes Christ glorious. We see ourselves as full of sin and weakness. The devil does the opposite. The devil comes just as he did in the garden in Genesis 3, verse 5. And he says, here's the deal. Listen to me and not God. Here's the deal. You will be like God. You'll be deified. You'll become like God. You'll be exalted. You'll become like him. You'll be the one who's given power and wisdom and knowledge and so on and so forth. This is the devil's lie. To exalt ourselves rather than to submit ourselves under God's hand, under his wisdom. But whenever we exalt ourselves, we are rebelling against the Lord. We are seeking to unseat him. And so if I'm a pastor of a congregation, and you know, if we are a congregation in a denomination, or we're families, you know, in a congregation or in a community, wherever we're drawing the lines of jurisdiction within society, each of those are to be devoted to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about advancing my family name, my family legacy, our family glory. It's about taking a small, quiet place in the dark to advance Christ's glory. And the same thing's true for our church and presbytery and denomination. When the Free Church of Scotland continuing says it's all about the glory of the Free Church and our turf and our place and our importance in the world, the Shekinah glory will depart, and I hope God's people will depart with it, because it is Christ that we are seeking. And it's true as well and in each of our individual circumstances. Humility promotes boldness. Humility doesn't produce this kind of shriveled up, timid person who is unable to accomplish anything. It does the opposite. Humility instills fearless boldness. Remember the account of John Knox, one of the many, many examples from his life, where he's on his way up to the palace and they intervene and they say to John Knox, "The Queen is in a wicked mood today. She's angry. Today is not a day for you to go and to speak to her." John Knox replies by saying, "Why should I be afraid of a queen when I just spent 4 hours on my knees before God?" Right? Humility instills fearlessness. It instills boldness because God is big and we are small. Our dependence is great and our desire for His glory is elevated. It brings a degree of accurate self-awareness. We all tend to be thinking a little higher of ourselves than we ought. We all tend to be esteeming ourselves rather than esteeming others higher than ourselves. We look at our weaknesses as, well, those are kind of small and insignificant things that have to be dealt with. And our strength is, well, these are the really important virtues in the world and the things that make a big difference. We look at other people and we say their weaknesses are huge and their strengths are small. But here we see John the Baptist turning what is upside down, right side up. And he says we need to have a healthy self-awareness. We need to have a healthy, accurate, biblically informed self-awareness. Remember those words in Romans 12, verse 3. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." You actually have in the Greek the word for sanity used 4 times in that passage. He's emphasizing sanity. Don't think higher than yourself. You know, have a sane self-awareness. What does Jesus say in John 15? "Without me, you can do nothing." That's reality. You want an accurate conception of yourself? Without Christ, you can do nothing. My friends, this is liberating. It is liberating to focus on what God thinks and to be not on the bandwagon of worrying about what the world thinks, what other people think about us, our gifts, our reputation, our success, our whatever the circumstances are. It is utterly liberating to have those chains cut and to be free to live, as it were, before the face of God. It is the Lord who gets the credit, not us. Thirdly, lastly, that brings us to Christ's chief place. Christ is given the chief place. In verses 28 to 30, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Interesting that John can say now at the end of his ministry that he's saying the same thing that he said at the beginning of his ministry. There's something admirable about John the Baptist in this. There's a stability in the testimony that he's borne. Throughout the time that God has called him to serve, he has been constant. He has been steadfast. He has been unmovable. He has maintained the same message, proclaiming the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end, the same conviction being upheld. What does John say? He doesn't regret the fact that all men are going after the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "You know, and you know that I know, that I've always told you I'm not the Christ. I'm merely a servant. I'm just sweeping the road in front of the Christ who is coming. That's my role, to go before." Rather than regretting this news, John rejoices over the news. And he does so by comparing himself to the friend of a bridegroom. This would be similar but different from what we have in the best man. Right? The best man is kind of the servant of the bridegroom. Well, the responsibilities of the best man in our day and age have been greatly reduced from what they were in Jesus' day. The bridegroom had humongous responsibility way before the wedding, arranging all sorts of things, sending out invitations, ensuring that all is put together, making preparations, and then emceeing the feast and all of the other circumstances that were attached with it, and guarding the tent of the bride and the bridegroom and so on and so forth. There were tremendous responsibilities. He says, that's my role. My role is like the friend of the bridegroom. Even in our day, what would we make of a best man trying to upstage the bride or the bridegroom? This isn't your wedding. This is their wedding. Your role is simply to assist and to serve. And this is what John is saying. John's saying, it's not my wedding. You know, I'm just a servant here. This is all that I have to do, is to serve the bridegroom. It's the bridegroom's voice that we want to hear. That's what gives me joy. This is what causes me to rejoice. John is actually at his greatest when showing that Christ is greater. And it's true of us. We are at our greatest when we are showing that Christ is greater, that he, in fact, is the greatest of all. There's more to this, and we don't have time to develop it. But John is also making clear, this is a reference to the divine glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus. Because for the Jew, and for those in the early church, this is a dominant motif throughout the Old Testament. Going all the way back to Exodus, where God says, you're playing the harlot. You've been married, Israel, to Jehovah. When you go after other gods, you're committing spiritual adultery. You see the same thing in Deuteronomy. You see it throughout the Pentateuch. We see it in the Psalms, which we sing about. You see it in the prophets, like we read in Isaiah 54. The Lord has married you to Jehovah. You see it in Hosea, where he's using a very graphic picture of their infidelity and their relationship to Jehovah. That's the picture that lies behind this. Jesus is Jehovah. He is the bridegroom. He is the Lord of glory. And John is merely serving to see him brought together with his bride. Notice that there is a joyful attitude in serving Christ. Rather than this parochial, insular, petty spirit, which is partisan and which is jealous, instead the gospel produces within God's people joy. We have joy in serving Jesus within the responsibilities that he's given us. And we have joy wherever we see Jesus being served by others, whether across the fence or across the world. We are rejoicing. The gospel liberates us and gives us a joyful attitude in the serving of Christ. I think the closest analogy to this in the Old Testament would be what we saw in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel in the relationship of Jonathan and David. Jonathan is in place to be heir of the crown. Jonathan is the son of King Saul. Jonathan has everything lined up for him to be given all of the prestige and all of the glory. And some shepherd boy appears on the stage out of the middle of nowhere and takes center stage. But Jonathan knows that it is God who has appointed David to serve in this capacity. What does Jonathan do? Jonathan gives everything to serve David. I am going to support David with all of my heart. I'm going to loyally defend him. I'm going to protect him. I'm going to give my strength to him. He gave him all the glory that was his. Jonathan said, you know, this is God's will. God has called David to be the king of Israel, and it is my joy to merely be a servant to strengthen his right hand. That's the picture that we have here with John the Baptist. And it's the picture of the Christian. You know, a big part of the reward of serving Christ is the sheer joy of serving Christ. That's part of the reward. The joy that we actually experience in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a dismal, abysmal, horrific, painful task to serve the devil. For those of you who have no time and no taste for the yoke of the Lord Jesus, who would rather shoulder the yoke of sin and serve the devil all your days in the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. I have nothing to offer you but the prospects of utter drudgery and misery. In this life, disappointments and discouragement and hell to come. But for the Christian, it is utterly liberating. The most joyous life is a life spent serving the Lord Jesus Christ. However insecure, however insignificant we may feel insecure, however insignificant our place, however menial the tasks may be, to serve Christ is the most joyous use of life. Joy in this world. And then both those who sow and reap rejoice together on the last day for all of eternity. But, you know, part of the joy in serving Christ is seeing the joy in seeing others find joy in Christ. So John the Baptist is preaching repentance. He's saying, look, behold the Lamb of God. Focus your gaze here. This is the one to whom you must flee. And as he then sees people hearing and responding, they go and they behold Christ and they do follow Christ. He's rejoicing. What he was aiming for has been accomplished. He told them to see and follow and cling to Christ. And they are seeing and hearing and following and clinging to Christ. And so he's rejoicing. We find joy in seeing others find joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. This cuts against the grain of the personality cult that has hijacked the evangelical church in America. And we can't sit on our little hill and throw, you know, dirt at the televangelist because it's alive and well in the Reformed Church. The personality cult is alive and well. You look at the Reformed conference circuit and the adulation that is heaped. It's distasteful in many cases. I'm not saying to every man, but there is much of it that smacks of something that does not point to Christ. And perhaps some of you have had the experience I've had. You go up to some conference speaker, if you can even get to them. Cold, aloof, distant, condescending often is what you experience. Now, there are some that I could name that are quite the contrary, very much the opposite. But there is, you know, this is alive and well within the church at large. Big views of Christ are the only remedy. Making much of Christ is the only remedy for all of us. To be making much of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we have joy set before us. He says, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. In your parenting, is your goal to work to get your kids to be as attached to you as possible? That's what drives much of even Christian parenting. The need to be needed, you know, works its way out in parenting in order to somehow get the affection and heart and mind and so on of the kids to be firmly and thoroughly attached to their parents. Well, it's very appropriate, important, wonderful for parents and children to have a good relationship and close and affectionate ties to one another. But my friends, I'm here to tell you, the goal is to get your kids attached to the Savior, not to yourself. You are merely the friend of the bridegroom. You are merely a servant which comes along and says, let me point you to Jesus. I want you to see him. I want you to find his irresistible beauty. I want you to be taken up with him. I want you to be attached to him. This is our goal. We nurse close and affectionate relationships with our children as a means to the end of getting them attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's true of me as your minister. I am a friend of the bridegroom. That's all I am, is a friend of the bridegroom. My job is to come to you week after week. And over the recent weeks, we've had especially an emphasis the last few weeks on evangelistic theme, which has been touched upon in the preaching of God's word. My job is to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, for you to be taken up with his beauty. What will bring me the greatest joy in the entire world is what John said in his both his second and the third epistle. I rejoice to see my children walking in the truth. And he's speaking of his spiritual children. The greatest joy of a minister is to see people wed to Christ, to see the bride, God's people, and the bridegroom brought together. This is the greatest joy of all, to see people brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's true of parents is true of pastors, is true of every Christian in the capacity that God's given to us. We want to hear the bridegroom's voice. He's the one who gives the orders. He's the one who gives the instructions. He's the one who provides his own ordinances. He's the one who has all of the credit. He is the one whose cause it is that we are serving. He is the one that is going to maintain the chief place in our own minds and in our own labors. This is our consuming passion. John the Baptist's consuming passion was to be a little light pointing to a greater light. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What we need by God's gospel grace is for ourselves to have this one singular consuming passion. Christ's cause. Christ's glory. Christ's preeminence among us. May the Lord make it so. Let's stand together. Our great and our gracious God, you are altogether glorious. We are nothing in and of ourselves. Within us, that is, within our flesh, dwells no good thing. And yet you have, O Lord, taken a people to yourself and made what would otherwise be discarded into hell. You have made an object of beauty. You have made your bride, your people, to be recreated after your image, to bear your holiness, to be indwelt by your Spirit, to serve as those who are pointing to your glory. We rejoice in these privileges that you have bestowed upon us. Give us help, O Lord, to serve, to spend and be spent, to give our strength, to set the world ablaze with your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.